this week's lesson, I've divided it into two divisions again. And our first division is John describes himself and his circumstances when he received the vision. And that's just one verse, just verse 9 in this week's lesson. And then the rest of the verses I'm going to talk about in the second division, and that is John describes the vision and his commission to write. Okay? First verse here, though, I think is really packed. So let's go ahead. We begin with verse 9, with John describing the circumstances under which he received the revelation that we're going to be studying for this whole year. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are what? In Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So you see here, John, of course, he's beginning by describing himself as a brother and a partner in three things. Tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance, right? And then he infers, of course, that all three of these things are common to a certain group of people on this earth. And who are these people? Well, he refers to them as in Jesus. You see that? Well, what does that mean, being in Jesus? You know, it's one of the most common terms used or phrases used in the New Testament, and it's actually defined very precisely in Ephesians in chapter 1. We see there that it's a status, or you might call it a position, that is defined there. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes a whole series of benefits or blessings that God gives to people who are what he calls in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, for example, he says this. He says, these people in Christ have, quote, redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of our trespasses. And an eternal inheritance. In other words, what it means is that these are people that are saved. Those are salvation things. It's one of the key themes throughout the entire New Testament. It's God's way of defining how saved people are related to Jesus. It means that in God's eyes, these are people who are seen by God as he does see Jesus. They are the bondservants that we talked about last week. Then in Ephesians 1 comes the all-important issue. How does a person gain the status of being in Jesus or in Christ? And then it's answered in chapter 1, verse 13. And you know, if you just back up and you think about this for a moment, just think about how important this verse is in the New Testament. There's not many verses that are really more important than this one. Because it's telling us exactly what the precise requirements are for salvation. Everybody should know Ephesians 1:13. And here's what it says. And I love the way it's stated in the NIV 1984, the version that I use most of the time. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. Let me just stop there. Let's unpack that a little bit. So how is it that we get included in Christ? First, we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Well, what's that? Again, that's precisely defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by Paul. And that's another great passage to remember. If you want to know where the gospel is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And this is what Paul says there. He says that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. In other words, we need to know the facts in the Scripture about Christ's death. We need to know what the Bible says about that. It goes on, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scripture. It means what the Bible teaches us about Jesus and who he is, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and what he has done for people, that's what the gospel is. Now, of course, everybody knows probably in this room that the word gospel means good news. Why is it good news? Well, it's good news because the Bible also tells us that, of course, we are all sinners. And because of that, we are destined for eternal life separated from Christ. But God didn't want that. So he gave us a chance to overcome that fate by sending Jesus to atone for our sins. And that's what makes it good news. It's a way for us to avoid damnation. He does require us, of course, to believe what the Bible says to be saved. Think about that. Remember a conversation I had with some pastors on this topic one time. You know, what it's saying is that God makes believing what the Bible says about Christ the litmus test for where we spend eternity. Believing what God says in His Word is the test. And you know, it's been that way since the very beginning. First Bible verse that I know of that really directly relates to salvation and teaches what it is Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed what God said. He believed it was true, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't, you know, circumcision. It wasn't baptism. It wasn't going to the right church. It was believing what he said. And you see, that's what Ephesians 1:13 is telling us. Paul also tells us that that same thing that saved Abraham is what saves us today. He says that in Romans in chapter 4. He cites Abraham as an example. He says that same thing is true for us today as it was then. So what it does is it makes the Bible, it makes God's Word the key ingredient in God's plan of salvation. You know, we often hear the word faith used. Well, what's faith? Well, faith that saves us, again, means that we believe what God says in His Word is true. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from taking in God's Word, the message of Christ, and believing what it says. Faith, though, means more than just, you might say, intellectual belief, or at least professing belief. What it really means, what the word faith actually means, is it means belief, you might say, in your heart. That's another word that's commonly used in the Bible, but of course we don't believe anything in our heart. Our heart is a cardiac organism. It's a metaphor. What it means is we believe in our minds. It's a way that we believe in our minds that actually controls the way we behave. It's our control center of our mind. It's what we really, really think. It's not even what we may profess to think. A lot of times we profess to say things that we believe. We really don't believe. It's the real thoughts. That's what that faith is. It actually does cause us to do things. So real faith, like that, or belief in the gospel, is how we obtain this status of being in Christ or in Jesus. Now, because we obtain this status by believing God's Word, it makes God's Word, you might say, the hill over which all scriptural or all spiritual battles are going to be fought. You know, I mean, that is the major battle going on in the world all the time between God and Satan. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But this is, there's one other thing here in Ephesians 1:13 that's mentioned that I want to talk about. You know, when we believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, something happens, it says. What is it? It says, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. In other words, when we believe the gospel, then God sends His own Spirit to dwell inside of us, to mark us. Now, we aren't told here in this passage that God's Spirit dwells in us. It doesn't say that here, does it? Literally. But what it does say is that we receive the promised Holy Spirit. And what it's referring to is Jesus' promise over in John 14, in the Gospel of John, verse 16, that He would send His Spirit to not only be with us, but to live inside of us, to dwell inside of us forever as the Counselor. Not just with us at times like He did in the Old Testament. Now what happens when God's Spirit dwells inside of us is He changes our desires and He changes our motives. And we talked about that last week. You know, Ezekiel 36:27 tells us He moves us to follow what? God's Word, to follow His laws. He gives us that motivation that we never really had before. And He produces in us a new set of values and thoughts. Not surprisingly, Paul calls these the fruits of the Spirit. because he produces them. In Galatians 5:22, that's what he calls them. One of these fruits, and it's the important one in this week's lesson, and it's the first fruit of the Spirit, is love. We're told that in Galatians 5:22. Now love, the love that God's Spirit produces, is the same kind that Jesus showed when he was on earth. It's the Greek word agape. Many of you know there's four different Greek words for love. This is the agape kind of love. It means self-sacrificing kind of love. It means that we are now willing to give up things that we otherwise wouldn't in order to help others, to save others, so that they can avoid hell and have that same salvation that we have. It doesn't mean a personal affiliation or a personal affinity for them. It's not Philly type love. You know, it's not a love where we have a personal affection oftentimes for people. Sometimes we may not even like these people that we're loving with agape love. It means we want to help them come to know what? God's Word and the Bible, so that what? They can believe and gain that same status of being in Christ that we got by believing God's Word. It becomes our all-consuming passion on this earth. When we truly believe what God's Word says about it, we don't want anyone to go to hell. Just like God. See, he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He expressly tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. So we're compelled to get people into God's Word so that they can be saved. There is no other way for them to be saved. And this love in us is one of the main manifestations of God's Spirit in us. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. John had it. How do we know? Well, we're told here in verse 9 that John received this revelation when he was on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What he means is that he had been outspreading and teaching the Word of God and what Jesus had said, and because of it, he had been imprisoned on the Roman island of Patmos. He also is telling his audience that he knows that this persecution is the common experience of all who are what? In Jesus. It's the common experience of all saved people. Remember, he said earlier in verse 9 that these three things are common features of those in Jesus: tribulation, the kingdom, patient endurance. Paul also was persecuted constantly. If you've been through Acts, you know what I mean. And he was persecuted for one reason. He continually proclaimed the Word of God. You know, it's a great exercise to go through the book of Acts, if you want to do this, and just circle the Word of God every time you see it in there. And you'll see it's always what Paul was doing. He was always going into the synagogues, and the first thing it says he did was he proclaimed the Word of God over and over. But the book of Acts, you know, is also, it's a description of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it shows us how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works by causing us to give out the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired so that people can be saved by belief in it. That's how the Holy Spirit saves people. He moves us to proclaim the Word of God that he inspired. There is no other way. Every time there's opposition to the Word of God, Satan is behind it, because Satan knows that the Word of God is what will take people out of his kingdom. It's the only thing that will. Paul knew that. In Acts 13, when Paul's efforts to distribute God's Word was being hampered by this fellow named Bar-Jesus, remember that? Paul turned around and he called him, it says inspired by the Spirit, he called him a child of the devil. Satan's children interfere with the distribution of God's Word. So why is all this important to us? Well, it means that if we are actively trying to distribute God's Word, or we're trying to get people into a Bible study, into God's Word, or to even read it themselves, even maybe when we're reading it ourselves, we can be persecuted for that. We will be persecuted for that. Satan uses his people to do that because you are attacking his kingdom when you start spreading God's Word. and you will experience rejection, and you will experience ostracism. You're going to run into family issues. You're going to potentially lose your job. You're going to have things that are going to happen to you all the way up to being killed, like Jesus was on the cross. Beatings, death. But our obligation is to share God's word. Get people into God's word, and it trumps everything else in life. It's the most important thing that we can do on this earth. It's our purpose on this earth, is to do that, because it gives people eternal life. It takes them from just this mortal life on this earth to eternal life. Think about that. It trumps employers' rules. Employers that say you can't share the gospel. No, God says you do. It even trumps the laws of the government. John violated the law of the government to share God's word, and that's why he's in jail here. All of the apostles violated the laws of the government, and all of them ended up executed in one way or another, largely because of that, for proclaiming God's word, because they knew what it did. Satan uses his children, which is everyone really that's not in Christ, to persecute and to interfere with the distribution of God's word. The word is the key. You know, if you don't try to get people into God's word, Satan's not going to persecute you, because you're not really doing anything that harms his kingdom. You know, you think about it, I think we can all fall into this. You can be the sweetest, most gentle, loving person on the earth, the most winsome person on the earth, but if you never use that gift to invite people to get into God's word or to share it with them, you're never going to be persecuted. You know, we are always going to be persecuted, though, when we do. And so my first principle is this. People who are in Christ will show love to others by spreading God's word so that they can be in Christ. It's pretty simple. People who are in Christ will show love to others by spreading God's word so that they will be in Christ. If God's Spirit is in you, and the first fruit of the Spirit is agape love, you will share the word. We'll do like John did here. And it will create tribulation and persecution. And it does require patient endurance. But it's something, again, that people with the Holy Spirit in them know that they must do. So are you experiencing persecution? Lost any relationships by inviting people to the Bible study? You know, it was one of our questions here today. Had any family members avoid you because of your efforts to share God's word? If you have, good for you. You know, Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us this. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He goes on, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." There is nothing that Jesus wants more, that God wants more on this earth for us to do, than to share God's word and to bring people into Christ. Everyone, though, who does that, spreads God's word, will be persecuted. And for that reason, it's a barometer. You know, our persecution level is really a barometer of what we are doing on this earth for Jesus. That's kind of discomforting, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Unfortunately, you know, we can do a lot of things. We can come in here on Sunday morning. We can come to a church. And we're around fellow believers, the most wonderful, loving people on earth. And it can become a trap. You know, it's a wonderful place for us to huddle and hide from the people of the world. It can become that. And we can do all kinds of things. And we can receive all kinds of accolades, even for the things that we're doing in our churches. You know, we can mop the floor, we can make some meals, we can do all kinds of things like that, and never be persecuted. We'll get lots of accolades from people in the church. But it's deceptive. It's deceptive because we may not be doing a thing to spread God's word. So as believers, I think we have to be very careful not to fall into that trap of thinking that, you know, we're serving Jesus, when all we're really doing is hanging around other believers and enjoying all kinds of loving fellowship. Loving fellowship that is actually being given us, we're given the ability to do that so we can be winsome to go out and share God's word. It's a great deception to think that we're serving Jesus in a lot of these ways. Our churches and our Christian fellowship, like I mentioned, they just become hiding places for us. And I think that's what was happening to some of the churches that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. You know, they'd risen. You know, Christ by this time had died and risen 60 years earlier, and they were gradually falling into the trap of doing the kinds of things that I talked about. And Jesus is going to correct that, and we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. Sorry, being persecuted. I hope you are. The second division, John describes the vision and his commission to write. In verses 10 through 19, we read of John's vision and his commission. In verse 10, John says this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let me just stop there for a moment. You know, he may have been in prayer, but we really aren't sure. You really can't tell. Now, John actually does use this identical phrase three other times in the book of Revelation. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 2. He uses it in chapter 17, verse 3. And he uses it again in chapter 21, verse 10. In chapter 21, verse 10, he refers to being carried away in the Spirit. Now, I say this because I think we have to be careful to recognize that this is not a spiritual state that we will enter into. How do I know that? Well, I know this is a state where God commissioned John to write what he saw. And then at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, he warns us that no one should add to or subtract from that revelation, or they will be damned. Since it's, you know, the last book of the Bible, it means, of course, that we must never add to it or subtract from it. I know this is going to be hurtful to some of you, but, you know, one thing that bothers me. See, people who write books today about their experiences when they went to heaven for a short time, that kind of thing, well, that's adding to the book of Revelation. You know, if God wanted us to see that, he would have put it in Revelation. So we must never do that. John then says in verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Well, a trumpet is used throughout Scripture to announce a king is coming. It will be used when Christ returns. Then in verses 12 through 19, we read John's description of the vision that he had. And then he's told in verse 19 to write the things that he had seen. That's the vision of Christ by this time. That's those five verses that precede it. So it's that vision of the risen Christ. And he says, those that are, I think that's the condition of the churches in the next two chapters, in chapter 2 and 3. And then he's commissioned to write, and the things that are to take place after this. And that's the future of the world that's set forth in chapter 4 through the rest of the book, through 22. So that's the outline of the book right there, those three divisions. God commanded that these things be written out so that all generations would have objective truth, you might say. He wanted it in writing. He wanted John to write it down so that it was something that was objective that we could rely upon. See, people, God knew that people were always going to be coming along claiming to have some extra biblical subjective truth from God, and it was going to be a constant plague for the churches, and we're going to see that in the lessons that come. Okay, let's finish by just discussing the vision of Jesus. John describes one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest in the midst of these lampstands. In the Old Testament temple, there were these seven gold lampstands, and the priest had to tend them all the time to keep them burning, make sure that they gave out the light. See, we're told in verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. So the picture that John is getting here is of Jesus in his role as a priest walking among the seven churches, right? The churches are his collective tools to give out the light. Individual believers like you and I, we're the individual tools of Jesus to give out the light. Now, light in Scripture, again, is a metaphor for God's Word. You know, Psalm 119, 105 says, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So God's Word enlightens us. It not only brings out salvation and brings us to salvation, like we just talked about a few moments ago when we were talking about Ephesians 1:13. But it does something else. It gradually changes us into people who live lives like Jesus and start to manifest his character traits within us. See, his spirit works through the word and motivates us to live more and more like God's word says that we should. He convicts us that way through the word. As we do this, other people are going to gradually see those changes in our lives, see the changes in you and me. And that's a testimony to the power of God's spirit using God's word to gradually remove sin from our lives. Jesus calls this combination of God's word and our lives lived according to it as our light. That's what he means collectively. He means our light is those two things. God's word going out and our character consistent with it. In Matthew in chapter 5 verse 16, Jesus says, "Let our light shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, we're the individual lights. The church is the collective individual lights. And what Jesus means is that we must live lives where we're showing that we honor God's word by obeying it. In other words, we walk in the light, as 1 John tells us, verse 7. It enhances our credibility when we're asking other people to believe God's word so that they can be saved. In other words, it shows those people that we believe God's word enough ourselves to obey what it says. It enhances God's credibility by showing that we believe enough to live by what God tells us to do. We honor him in that way. So it's God's love language. I thought that was great. The pastor talked about that this morning. Jesus tells us in John 14:23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey me." So you think about, see, obedience is our way of showing that we love Jesus. And Jesus' way of showing that he loved us is he died for us. Jesus cares about how we live because how we live reflects on God's reputation and credibility and believability. You know, non-believers are constantly looking for inconsistencies between the way we live and what we pretend to believe. If we're not living according to God's word, it impugns our credibility when we share God's word. We don't think it's that important. So now we see the significance of the vision here, I think, of the risen Jesus. It relates to our light shining capacity, you might say, both as individuals and as churches. Now in verses 12 to 16, John gives us a word picture of Jesus as this eternal God, all powerful, eyes ablaze, seeing into every heart, thought, and deed. Equipped with these burning bronze feet that can purify and that can execute discipline and judgment. That's the picture of the risen Jesus now. In verse 16, John says, "In his right hand he holds seven stars." These were told in verse 20 are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, as is used here, probably means the pastors and the elders of those churches. Some people think they are actual angels. Then we're told, from his mouth comes what? A sharp two-edged sword. See, words come from the mouth, right? Hebrews' description of God's word is a two-edged sword because it cuts both ways. It divides things. It divides between believers and unbelievers. That is the litmus test, how you approach God's word, whether you believe it. And it divides the obedient from the disobedient, whether you're able to produce light. The picture that we get of the risen Jesus is one not to be trifled with, right? You know, he's all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. And that's both good news and bad news. You know, it's bad news for those who reject the words of the Bible about him because they never are in Christ. It says he holds the key to Hades, hell, and he's not going to save them from it. But it's great news for those who are in Christ. Why? Because as he told us in Matthew 28, verse 20, that as we go out and we spread God's word and we train people according to God's word to make disciples, he goes with us. So the Jesus that is going with us is the one that we see here in Revelation, in these verses. He's all powerful, his eyes ablaze, seeing in every heart, you know, equipped with burning purifying bronze feet. And he will overcome Satan. Now he will purify his lights, us also. He's going to purify the churches also that he's walking among. His word, that two-edged sword, will do that. But for those who are in Christ, like John, he says something wonderful here. He says, fear not. In Romans 8:1, Paul tells us, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Jesus. And finally, in Romans 8:28, he says, and we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, if you are in Christ, you have all of this powerful, this exalted figure that we now see this vision of here in Revelation, who loves you and who goes with you as you go out to spread God's word about him. He wants you to see him like that because he knows how hard it is. He died because of it. And he works in you through his word to overcome your negative, sinful behavior and attitudes so that you will be a greater and greater shining light. He will never condemn you if you're in him. He will never punish you. We learned that in Isaiah. He doesn't punish people, his believers, anymore. But he will discipline us for our good. And it's always for our good. So my final principle is this. The all-powerful, risen Jesus walks among his churches and with his people to make our light shine. The all-powerful, risen Jesus walks among his people and his churches to make our lights shine. So will you see Jesus as he now is? Adopt this new vision of Jesus because that's the vision that he is now. And then will you allow that vision to give you the courage to recognize when he goes out with you, you have a tremendous power with you when it comes to sharing God's word. You can do that with renewed confidence. And we also allow that vision to help you to cut sin out of your life. When you see in his word things that convict you of sin, will you see him standing there? And then cut that sin out of your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you teach us through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for what you do to us and with us through your word. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that we will always see the risen Jesus as he is today. And Lord, that we will be people who do what the Bible tells us, that we are to be people that manifest your love, your agape love, by going out and taking your word out. In Jesus' name, amen.